last week we got into the 10th chapter, 9th and 10th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. I'm going to have to kind of cover our steps again so we can see the thing as meaningly for today. As I was speaking to Helen, she said she read through the whole book of Nehemiah last night after I told her where we'd be talking this morning, and she decided that Nehemiah was for today. All of the Bible is for today, but there's certain parts of it that really, some people accuse us of spiritualizing. Well, you know, I don't care what people accuse you of doing, but when you make spiritual applications to the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, you can use it. So you can't make much life out of a historical account. The theologians and the seminary professors have reduced the Word of God to an historical record of things that were but are no more. And it's dead, dead, dead. But when it becomes life in your inner man, you see it all as being applicable to your fight of faith in your present life today. Nehemiah is a tremendous leader. He's a thinker. He's a planner. He's a great leader. He's a prayer warrior. Ezra was a great leader. He was a temple builder. Nehemiah, the wall builder. The walls of around the temple can be spiritually applied to your spiritual fortifications, which guards the presence of God in your heart, your inner man, your Holy Ghost temple, which you are, and you take the presence of God around you. Now, there's a fortification and a garrison. Peter talked about it. He said that your inheritance is fortified, it's garrisoned, it's protected. Did you know that? And these walls around the presence of God can be likened to your defenses against the enemy of your soul. The Bible doesn't give much place to the devil. I was amazed to count the number of scripture references to Satan. And the Bible is not concerned with the threats of the enemy. But the enemy will attack you as long as you are ninny-nanny, willy-wally, wishy-washy, whether or not you really belong to him or whether or not you intend to stand tall in the faith. And the people that talk the most about the devil are the weakest Christians I know. You hear me? Let's talk about Jesus. He's the great I am. He's the one that builds the walls and keeps them up. But these walls that Nehemiah built, it's both historical and spiritual. And we'll see that when we get into Esther. I very much appreciated Mary Ann Brown's ministry in the book of Esther, where she made purely spiritual application. She didn't bother herself with the history of it any at all, but I want to tell you, it got through. We sat there and felt like we were that piece of marble that the fellow was trying to chisel a horse out. I told you about that. He just chipped away everything that didn't look like a horse. And when he got through with his piece of marble, there was the horse. Well, we were chipped away as we realized God was working in the church through the spiritual application of that Old Testament book. And I trust that some of the things that we've covered in Nehemiah have come to your attention as to the place of the Word of God, the place of prayer, the place of dedication in your own personal life. Now, a city is only as strong as its walls, and your Christianity is only as strong as that force within you that can protect the hallowed sanctuary of the Lord God as He lives in your heart. See, if you just let down and you don't fortify yourself, this is what the apostle was talking about when he said, put on the whole armor of God. This is comparable to city walls. You've got a breastplate, you've got a shield, you've got some shoes, you've got a girdle, you've got a sword. And he said, when you get it all on, well, just stand up. Don't just sit down. The devil will run over you, sure enough. Just stand up, stand tall in the Lord. And this is a comparison with the city walls. See, a hole in the wall lets the enemy come in. And the enemies had access to the city of Jerusalem when they had no walls. And in the early in Nehemiah, says the remnant that was there. And friends, it's always a remnant. You'll never find real Christianity popular with the masses. You could go up and down your street. I don't care where you live. You could go up and down your street and proclaim your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ door to door, and you would be the laughing stock of the community. You believe that where you live? You think about it. I don't know where all of you live. But I know we live in a good middle-class, respectable neighborhood with nice little manicured yards. And, you know, everybody got two cars and some folks got three and a boat and all this kind of stuff. But I could go door to door and say, where is your stand with the Lord Jesus? And they'd slam the door in my face. Who? Say what? What you talking about? You crazy or something? You taking up some kind of money? And someone would say, well, I belong to so-and-so, see? That's not what we're talking about. But I'm telling you, friends, if you're going to really move in the power of God, and I believe God's working in the church, I think that's the only thing that keeps you coming back Wednesday after Wednesday. I really do, is we want to know what's in the Word of God, how it applies to us, what must we do to be the peace and the solution and not the turmoil and the problem. See, what God is saying to us, I'm thrilled that you come. I tell you, it just blesses the hide off of me. And I said to the Lord yesterday, I was just all down and out Monday. And I was with a few Christians Monday night, group very small, but it just helped me and blessed me so much to feel the love, you know. And then I told the Lord yesterday, I said, Lord, I want you to send them all out tonight. And there's all there but about four. And I'll tell you, it's the most strengthening thing in the world for those of us of like precious faith to come together. Is it to you?
Yes.
See, I don't get a nickel out of it. I don't even break even on it. I mean, and I don't want anything out of it. I am so thrilled. I would pay the mileage to get to come. Because I'm telling you, if you're going to flow in the life, in the spirit, you've got to have a commitment and a dedication. And the commitment is not to me. God help me to ever, Lord have mercy. The commitment is to Him and the Word of God. We've got to keep our garrison. We've got to keep our spiritual man in good shape. We've just got to do it. And you say, you know, well, He's able. Yeah, He's able. But He's not dealing with a bunch of robots, I'll tell you. And anytime you get to be a puppet, God can't use you. Because the puppet, you see, the wrong string might get a hold of you. If you're just going to be a puppet on the field, how do you know the king's string's going to get a hold of you and pull you? See, there's a fortification, and this is what Nehemiah is all about. So with the planning and the praying and the fighting the enemy all the way, the walls are built. In chapter 8, I want to talk to you just a little bit more about the joy of the Lord. Now, I think, you know, you say, well, you covered that. Yeah, and I got plenty for today, too. Don't you ever sweat it. I won't come if I am not prepared. You can book that. I'll sit up all night for what I have something to tell you. But there's so many things about the joy of the Lord that the church has totally missed. That verse, that wonderful verse that says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Now, they saw what the law said. All right, I want you to listen real carefully. The people saw what the Word of God said about God's holiness. And nobody had to draw them a picture of their wretchedness. You understand? In the Word of God, you're going to find out who God is and what He's like. His holiness. And if you look in the mirror of your own life and you've been backslidden. Now, you see, these people have been in captivity. Then you see, He is high, holy, lifted up, and I am wretched, put down, and miserable, and lowly, and needy. Remember when Josiah found the book of the law in the temple? I ain't reading, I'm preaching. 8:10, yeah. I know I've been over that, but just don't bother me. I got something I want to say. You see... I forgot where it was now. What was I saying? Josiah. Okay, he found the book of the law in the church house. Well, now, is that ever a preach? There was so much going on and so much idolatry that the Word of God had been completely lost in the house of God. And friends, I'll tell you, you better watch it. If you go into a church where the Word of God is almost lost, you better find a place to go to church where the Word of God is centered in on, because that's where the knowledge and the strength is. Well, Josiah couldn't really believe that it was as bad as the Bible said it was, what would happen to the idolaters. And he sent for the prophetess. Mm-hmm. Oh, girl, you know. And he said, is it really like that? Is that what it really says? And she says, that's what it says. That's what it says. And I'll tell you, he wept and put on sackcloth and fasted and did something about it. Now, when these people saw the undone condition that they'd come out of, and they saw in the Word the holiness of God, they wept and fasted and put on sackcloth. And Ezra, in reading the law and having it taught, I think it's the neatest thing in the world, where they had 13 men who moved a mound among the congregation. The people stood all, you know, hours, 12 hours, wasn't it? We don't stand 12 minutes. We don't ever stand up when the word's read. Robert Fierro gets them up, Ms. Malilly. Said, well, you know, stand up for the reading of the Word of God. And he stand by standing and read his text, and they pray, and then the folks sit down. And these folks didn't sit down. They stood up for 12 hours while the Word of the law was read. While we'd have backache, corns, leg cramps, headaches, we'd be crying and moaning and groaning. Wouldn't we? But they stood and they read that thing. And when they saw their deplorable condition, he said, and then they said, all these people out, see, they stood in their place, and 13 people went around and explained to them what Ezra was reading. It probably sounded like Greek to them. Been off in captivity. So they said, well, what in the world? So these men went around among the congregation and explained to them what it was that Ezra was reading to them. Well, they saw what they saw. And they wept and grieved, and he said, don't weep. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So I got to thinking this morning all over again, what do we really mean by the joy of the Lord? We have worn that verse out, singing, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And I'm not against the song, but I'm telling you, it's superficial and it's shallow when you don't really understand what the joy of the Lord is. Now listen, that's not our joy. I'm talking to you about His joy. His joy. And I said, Lord, what does it really mean, the joy of the Lord? And he pointed me to a scripture over in Hebrews that said, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him. Yes. Glory to God. Look over to Hebrews. See, I'm not obligated to anybody but to the Lord. And not if I don't finish Nehemiah this week or next week or, you know, Easter week or next July 4th. It doesn't make any difference. Hebrews chapter 12. This is the joy of the Lord, aren't you? You know, you're going to know something you didn't know, some of you. Some of you already know it, some of you don't. But you're going to see what the joy of the Lord is. We may not get off this the whole time. This joy that Jesus... Well, let's read this. Chapter 12 says, seeing we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance, that is, every weight of sin. See, this is what God's dealing with me about. Is he dealing with you about this, about purifying yourself? Yes. Let us lay aside every weight of sin, and every weight and the sin which so easily entangles or besets us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. When a fellow got ready to run a race in the Olympics, a lot of these old New Testament writings, you see, have to do with Olympic concepts. Paul talked about over and over and over about winning the race and enduring the contest and contending and being victorious and getting the victor's crown and all these kinds of things, because that was the day that they lived when this was a great big thing. So this writer clues in on the same thing. Now he said, if you're going to run a race, you've got to take off everything that's going to slow you down. If you're going to try to outrun a grizzly bear, you're going to stop and take them shoes off. Because when you can make up the time you stop to take those shoes off if you run better barefooted, but you're not going to start out with a mink coat and a hat and high heels if you're going to run a race with a tiger or something, right? It's simple. Take it off. Anything that's heavy on you that would slow you down, take it off. So you can get ready to run. Now look at this. Boy, this is tremendous. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. See, we got our eyes on the preacher. We got our eyes on the evangelist. We've got our eyes on the TV ministry. We've got our eyes on everything in God's world except Jesus. I'm not talking about us. I'm talking about, you know, church world. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of God. Now, I'm talking to you about the joy that the Lord had. That joy was that emotion that strengthened the human soul of Jesus as set over against the victory and the joy that could only be won. Here's the human side of the Lord Jesus. Here he is in his suffering. And it was suffering. Here's a human being called on to suffer for the sin of the world. While being a human being, he was also the Son of God, and divine blood flowed in his veins. But that human side shrunk back at the suffering and the loneliness of being separated from the presence of God. In humanity, he suffered. But that was the only way that he could have the joy of, in the divine side of him, laying down a spotless life. That was the only spotless life there was on the face of the earth. So his human side was strengthened by the knowledge of the joy that he would win in purchasing salvation for everybody. Think about what a tremendous realization of joy the man Jesus Christ, the Son of God, enjoyed and anticipated when he realized that that was the only way. See, he worked that out in the garden. There was no other way. He despised the shame of that cross because the lowest people, the lowest criminals were crucified. And he knew what was involved. Common sense would tell you what was involved in being nailed to a board. Alive. The worst people in the world. He despised the shame of it, but he endured that because the joy of our reconciliation. You see, Jesus is joyous because we are here today. It's all right for you to shout back there. You're just about to. Somebody's always telling me that made me want to shout. I said, well, why don't you? It's legal. But this is the joy, see? The joy of the Lord. It's the joy that he gives. But I want to tell you something, friends. No joy that you and I could ever have would in any ways measure up to the measure of the joy that he experienced. Because it was a ultimate joy that nobody else has ever touched. The end result of bringing the family back home again. Of restoring to mankind that high, lovely, beautiful estate that he had when he could come to the presence of God and walk with him and talk with him in the cool of the day in the garden. No shame. Clothed in the very glory of God. And when Jesus came back, the joy that he had in his body was knowing that if he'd be obedient to the cross, he could bring the kids back home. Glory to God forevermore. See, that's not a silly, shallow, emotional thing. It's a real, great, deep, heartfelt condition. A feeling of satisfaction of having done a job, finished accomplishment. And the scripture says he sat down. See, no priest in the tabernacle and no priest in the temple could ever sit down because their offering was never finished. Sin was always covered. Sin was never canceled. And when Jesus finished it and announced to the forces of hell, and announced to the human ears that were listening, it is finished. Think of the joy that he just enjoyed, knowing what it was going to do for whosoever would come. Only the willingness, you see, only the willingness to endure the shame. See, a lesser person than the Son of God, no other person would have done it. Now, I'm just thinking out loud. But nobody else would have died for the human family in such a way as that. In the first place, no one else's death could have availed because there was no other perfect sacrifice. But just, there's the joy that's absolutely immeasurable that Jesus had. And of course, it's our joy too. But when you talk about the joy of the Lord, why, that strengthens me when I even think about it. Doesn't it strengthen you to know how happy, what joy Jesus has in seeing his people rallied around his word? Now, Jesus rejoiced to see that through his sufferings, there were certain things that he could accomplish. He could bring satisfaction to the injured justice of God in a way that we'll never understand. Never. That's why the book of Romans is so difficult. See, we can never really come to grips with a definition of justification. It's just as if I'd never sinned. But how in the world could the pure blood of the Son of God ever do that? Why would God even want to do it? That's the big mystery. Y'all out there? Why would God want to do it? But Jesus knew when he did that he could bring a satisfaction to the claims of justice. Somehow or other, the man Christ Jesus satisfied the claims of God's wrath against sin by allowing all the sin and iniquity of the race to be laid on him as it was laid on the scapegoat back in the Old Testament law, which he came to fulfill completely, never to abolish. Okay, he could satisfy the claims of God's justice. Everybody see what we're talking about? Okay, and the second thing he could do, he could make peace between God and man. Scripture says he's our peace. We sang it this morning. He has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile and has made on his body one new man, the church of God, which we are, see? And Jesus knew, as I can make peace between God and man. He could open the way, in the third place, to make this peace available to whosoever would accept it. He didn't say you had to take it. He said you will. Whosoever will do it. You see, you've got to get your will. You know, that's a strong thing, our will. So whosoever will to take this sacrifice can have this glorious peace. He can, being God in flesh, see, this brought his humanity great joy to be worthy to bring peace and joy to the whole human. This gave, you know, it just made him glad. Does everybody see that? It's the joy of the Lord. And it's a strengthening kind of thing. This joy of bringing the following things to the human race. And each one of these can be the subject of a whole hour's teaching. But it brought redemption. It brought salvation. It brought restoration. It brought restitution. It brought regeneration. It brought justification and sanctification. You see, we should understand all those things. But that's not the kind of teaching that people want. I said that's not the kind of teaching people want. People don't want to hear how you can get sanctified because they think, well, sanctification means I have to withdraw and wear long black stockings and long, you know, face and look like I can get corn out of a Coke bottle and all that kind of stuff. And that's not sanctification. Sanctification is being set apart. Amen. In a life of holiness. And I want to tell you something, friends. It's the highest hilarity of holy joy. It'll give you a fit and a benefit and everything else, too. When you realize that somehow or other, in his eternal counsel, he's purposed it so that you and I can come together and be part of his body of which he's the head. I'm talking to you about real joy now. This is not ear-tickling stuff. But he, Jesus, in his body, accomplished all these things. And there's a difference between all these things, between salvation, redemption, restoration, restitution, regeneration, justification, sanctification. All these are part and parcel of the total salvation of the human family. It's all in him. It's all in Jesus. The joy of restoration that Jesus saw is the true joy that strengthens the people. You see, you can't make it on Hallow shouts. You can get a church full of people to shout anytime you want them just to, you know, just get up some little fleshly, you know, get them excited in the flesh. And there's nothing wrong with that. But half of them won't know what they're shouting about. That's right. And you know, you can just keep that thing going and going and on. But if you get down to the grassroots level of what is this joy really all about, and you get to talking about justification and regeneration and sanctification, well, you lose your audience because they don't want to hear that. But I tell you, there may become a day when you might need to know everything you can find out about all the mechanics of what Jesus Christ really did when he satisfied the claims of God's wrath. Paul said he became a propitiation. Well, you say, what's this got to do with Nehemiah? This is what made the people glad. This is what they said, don't weep. The joy of the Lord's our strength. Well, see, they didn't know what we knew. They just took it on credit. So what resulted from this tremendous joy, and where they got it now, is in the Word of God. I said, where they got this joy was from the Word of God. They didn't have it until old Ezra read it to them. Until those 13 folks wandered around and told him what he was reading to them. It's in the Word of God where the Christian finds his joy. It's exciting. But the result of the joy is a pattern that should happen when the joy of the Lord hits us. You know what they did? They kept the Old Testament Feast of Tabernacles. That was the thing that was next approaching in the Jewish calendar year. It was time for the Feast of Tabernacles. And they kept the feast. And let me tell you what Paul told those of us who are living on this side of the cross. He says, put away the old leaven out of the lump. Now, is there anybody in here that doesn't know what leaven is? It's nearly always in the Scripture that which distorts the shape or evil. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven, you know. Leaven is that thing that's not desirable in the pure loaf. Paul said, purge out the leaven out of the old lump. Well, we're the old lump. That's right. The old lump of dough. And we are the leaven. And Paul stopped. Paul said, purge out the leaven. Make a new lump for Christ. And keep the feast of Passover. Now, that doesn't mean go get a bunch of Jewish food and have a little foolishness, you know, and have a little thing on Good Friday. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the feast of the eternal Passover that the Lord Jesus Christ is, because he says, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Keep the feast continually. As oft as you will, Jesus said, have a memorial feast of the cup and the bread. And that's all that we can do. And I'll tell you, I get so tired of old communion services that are so slow and solemn and sad. That ought to be the highest hilarity of feasting in the church. Man, the holy joy ought to run like oil through the congregation when you're taking the communion. And sing and praise God. You know, some churches do it like that. I've got tapes where they really do it like that. And they'll stand in front of that table and raise their hands and praise the Lord. And this is when the joy of the Lord, you see, puts a feast in the hearts of his people. And this Nehemiah is a pattern of it. Well, is it all right to do that?
Yes.
In chapter 9, this tremendous repentance is seen. And the holiness of God is seen in the law as over and against the weight of their sin that they'd known. And in chapter 9, beginning with verse 5 and going through 38, that is the longest recorded prayer in the Bible. Did you know that? That's the longest recorded prayer in the Bible. And it rehearses the history of the Hebrew people from the call of Abram right down into the mess they found themselves in, right down to that present time. And in that great chapter, chapter 9, look at verse 33. Now, I want you to find the place, everybody. I know I ramble, and somebody says, where are you reading? I'm beginning to read now. Haven't read any this morning. Beginning to read. Nehemiah 9, verse 33. Now, he had rehearsed everything that had happened to them. They wouldn't listen and went into all the punishment they were in. We won't read all that. However, thou art just in all that has come upon us. For thou hast dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, and our priests, and our fathers have not kept thy law or paid attention to thy commandments and thine admonitions which thou hast admonished them. See, what they're saying is, we did not do what you taught us to do. It started with the leadership, this prayer says. The kings and the priests and the leaders of the people. They didn't keep your law and keep the instructions that you gave to us. And whatever you've seen fit to do with, they're saying, we deserve this captivity period. It's where they're really coming from. Remember, God raised up prophet after prophet and told them, said, if you go worshiping after these idols, I'll destroy you. Y'all remember that's in the Bible. All the prophets said that. You'll be taken into captivity. They'll tear down your cities. They'll burn the temple. They'll do all the horrible things that God has promised in His wrath to do against a sinning people who have the righteousness of the law, the Word of God spread out in front of them. Because God made sure that Moses took specific instruction to be sure that the people were not ignorant of the law. But when they got so deep in idolatry, see, this book of the law was a new ball game to them. They didn't know God was a holy God. And when they saw, after they came back, they said, God, you were just in what you did. We deserved it. Now, I'll tell you, friends, that's a big step forward. Because most of us are so defensive. You see? And, you know, I don't understand all that happens to people, but we say, well, what did I do to deserve this? Where were you, God, when this happened? Don't you hear me? Are you on vacation? You see? And we lash out against the goodness of God, not understanding God's loving kindness, God's long suffering, and all the things about Him, because we don't have a full grasp on the meaning of walking in the Spirit. So, they continue to say, they, in their own kingdom, which thy goodness, which thou didst give them, with the bread and rich land, which thou set before them, they did not serve thee, nor turn from their evil deeds. Remember Moses had said, God told Moses, said, you tell them, when they get into this land, I'm going to give them not to have anything to do with these people. And all the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles have to do with all the backsliding that started. Well, it always started. It was always there. But in the glorious days of King Solomon, when the prosperity and the economy of the nation of Israel was high, high, high. Why they had so much gold? It was as plentiful as the pebbles of rock. And Solomon backslid. And from then on, the nation went down, down, down. And the same laws were good, see. God had said, don't have anything to do with those Canaanite women. And what did Solomon do? He just married up a bunch of them. And instead of, if he had to have anything to do with those Canaanite women, instead of saying to them, now if you're going to believe in God, that'd be one thing. And bringing them, of course it was wrong in the first place. But two wrongs were involved, because not only did he take those women to wife and concubine, he erected altars to their gods right in the house of God. That was the straw that broke the camel's back.
Which means that just because you ask God for wisdom doesn't mean that you're going to use it.
You may have it and not use it. He knew better than that. Anybody that could pray and dedicate the temple like he did, of course you can have it and not use it. There's not anybody lives on my block that we go back to, and they're nice people. I don't live, you know, they're not pagans. I don't hardly know some of them. But they know that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. That's right, and they know God's a just God. And they know there's a heaven, and they know there's a hell. But to have the knowledge and to move in, it's two different things. You say, well, I don't understand all this. God hasn't required me to understand His ways. He's charged me with understanding His Word, but not His ways. We just don't know. But not only, he said, they did not turn from their evil deeds. And look what the next verse says. You need to underline this. Behold, we are slaves today. Do you know sin will enslave you?
Yes.
And as to the land which thou didst give to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, we are slaves on it. And its abundant produce is for the kings whom thou set over us because of our sins. They rule our bodies and over our cattle, so we're in great distress. Now, reading the Word of God and seeing God's holiness and their undoneness, you see, they see where they are, so they're going to do something about it. They're going to make a covenant. And the last verses of that chapter 9 says, because of this, we're going to make an agreement in writing We're going to covenant together and make a sealed document. They were serious about establishing their priorities. You know, this is the clarion call to the church now, is to get your priorities right. Is He first? If He is, your priorities are beginning to be established right. Is the Lord first? You see, this is a matter of, we want to live for Him first of all. And then anything else will have to be put in a place subordinate to that, or less in importance to that. And this is what they decided. They were serious about their priorities, serious enough to write it down and seal it up. And to show that Nehemiah, bless his heart, see, he wasn't holier than thou. He wasn't the daddy rabbit of the congregation. He wasn't the head knocker. He wasn't the one that called the shots. He says, I'm just one of you. And his name is the first in this 84 names that appear in this covenant. I believe it's 84. First of all, Nehemiah, the governor. See, this is a great and noble step forward, because most big shots enjoy being big shots. I said most big shots enjoy being the big shot, being the head knocker. But don't ever go around a school, because the head knocker around the school gets to do all the dirty work. The only place he ever gets recognized is in the principal's meeting. See, that's the... Gosh. It used to be such a glory. People say, oh, it must be glorious to run a school. I said, yeah, it is. You got to go and see if the toilets are clean. Say, ain't you got to send somebody in there to clean them? You know, anybody gets in a fight, you got to go out there and separate them. And all that good kind of stuff. Which means that you can't do anything or expect your people under you to do anything that you won't lead them in doing. Amen. This is the kind of... I heard Dr. Melillis say, he said, the fellow that cleans the toilet is just as important as the man behind the pulpit in the God's ministry. Not many preachers will say that, though. You know, everybody's got a part. This is beautiful, what we're going to get into, wherever we get into. I'm so strung off. But they'd separate themselves now, and they're going to do something about it. In all these names. Now, I tell you, I will not clutter my mind nor your mind with these names. But these are the names that signed this document. And in verse 28, they start with the obligations of what they were going to do about it. They are solemnly promising to obey the word of God. Verse 29 says, they took an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses. You know, they're going a long time back. Now, there's just one law. They're not talking about some new Bible or some new translation or interpretation. They're not talking about somebody's set of good behavior rules. They're talking about the Word of God. It was given through Moses, and to keep and observe all the commandments of the Lord our God and His ordinances and His statutes, and that we will not mix with the heathen. The law of the Lord has specifically prohibited that they marry their daughters off to heathen men, or that they let their sons marry those heathen women. They said, we will not do it. So I want to tell you very briefly, and we've been over this, but I saw it in a new light this morning, that there are three areas of their lives that they cleaned up. The first one was the area of the home, and that's in verse 30. The next one is in the area of business. Oh, I don't well say this or not. Do you realize how much cheating there is in the business world? Yes. Do you realize that the reason why anybody that has any money on certificates of interest starting July, the government's going to take part of it? You realize the reason why that is because there are a lot of people who have money on deposit that are too honored to turn in their interest for income tax? Do you realize what graft there is in business practices? Well, see, this is why this is in the Bible. And all of the business practices that these people knew anything about at this time was to keep the Sabbath and to pay their taxes. Look at verse 30. The peoples who bring anything into the Sabbath to sell will not buy from them. They'll just stick up a sign and say, closed for the Sabbath. Now, see, this was good business practice. This was the extent of their knowledge of business practice. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the extraction of every debt. Oh, there's a lot in that. Oh, there's a lot in that. The land was supposed to rest every seventh year. Let it lie fallow. Let it build itself. See, they didn't know anything about nitrogen and all this stuff that you put in soil nowadays and how you rebuild it back up, and that you plant a crop of soybeans to put something back in the soil that the cotton had taken out. They didn't know anything about crop rotation. They would let the land rest the seventh year. Then every 7 times 7 years, which was the year of Jubilee, every debt in all of Israel was to be forgiven. But you see, it'd be money in your pockets if you didn't forgive it, and you'd make them pay it, right? Mm-hmm. See, if you owed me $10,000 and here came along the year of Jubilee, I had to forgive you. But if I chose to, it was the law of the Lord. It was God's word. Said you on that year, you forgive them everything. Let all of the servants go free. But suppose I say, well, I don't care what the Word of God says. It's my $10,000, and I take it. Well, I'm $10,000 richer because I broke the law. But these people coming back said, no, we're going to keep the law. We're going to honor the Sabbath by not doing any buying and selling on the Sabbath. We're going to honor the Old Testament law, letting the land rest, and we're going to forgive everybody's debts on the year of Jubilee. I'm talking to you about business practice now. And verse 32 says, we also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. That wasn't anything new. They were supposed to have been doing that all the time. But so much idolatry had come between them and the living God, you see, that all the principles of worship had been forsaken and forgotten. And when they saw this Old Testament law, they said, we supposed to have been doing this all the time. And it upset Josiah so that he just almost come unglued. And these people, well, I mean, this is true repentance. Now, this is true repentance. And old Nehemiah and him said, shh, you got the joy of the Lord. You don't have to grieve anymore. He said, get up, keep the feast, and carry something to those folks that don't have the feast. And this covenant comes out of the joy of the Lord. Does everybody see what we're talking about? Some of you look at me like I don't want to confuse you, but I'm talking to you about where we live. When we get a hold of the joy of the Lord and we see what Jesus experienced and what it is in our lives, there's really not anything that we couldn't do in the lines of obedience and holiness and righteousness. And you know, when I used to hear preaching like this, a little bit, I've heard a little of it, I used to think, oh my Lord, oh how dull. You ever think that? Oh, terrible lot that we'd be in if we had to be all practice all that holiness. We'd be giving up everything. Why, God doesn't care what you've got in your house as long as He's first and you're not committing any mortal sin. I'm talking about music and a television. You know how to handle all that kind of stuff. See, people preach against smoking and dancing and drinking and TV and the movies and all of these kinds of things. And leave undone teaching about real commitment. Lord, clean that up. Don't you worry. He's got a Holy Ghost scrub brush. He'll convict you of all of that. There's no man can teach you anything about holiness. It has to come out of the Word of God, friends. I know I done been there. How many of you know what we're talking about? You see, when you see it in the Word of God, it just brings such a release to you. And you realize you're not doing it for the preacher or the deacons. But it's the dictates of the joy of the Lord and the cleansing and the covenanting that you do to keep His holiness alive in your heart and in your life. And I tell you, listen, that's when the fun really starts. We're going to see if we have time today. They had a fit when they got to dedicating this wall. Good text out of this. They cleaned up their home life. They cleaned up their business life. And the rest of those verses says they cleaned up their church life. Starting in verse 32 through the last verse, says, we will not neglect the house of God. They kept everything that they were supposed to do. They got all these specifications of the tabernacle worship. You see, these were first given at the tabernacle and later observed in the temple. And the tabernacle worship and the temple worship was still all they knew. Jesus hadn't come. This was what they knew to do to worship. And these were all spelled out. If you have a Bible with marginal references, it's all spelled out in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. All these things that they had to do. We will not neglect the house of the God. So in chapters 8, 9, and 10, and I needed to get that, I just had that in my craw and wanted to get it out. This is the result of revival. When you find the Word of God, you see who God is, and then you see who you are, and then you see what you're charged with doing so that you can be counted worthy to participate in the temple of God. Clear picture. To them, see, it was home, business, and church. Are you listening to me? Isn't that practical? Isn't that for today, Helen?
Yes.
For home, business, and church. You know, little things like, I'm sure I've cited this to you before, maybe not. But just little things like this in business practices. You know, that in North Louisiana, the folks always had a big old store, and that old store, you did everything. You know, it was a kind of a local bank, you cashed checks and all, kept people's light bills and all that kind of stuff. Well, these big shot farmers and plantation owners would come in the store, you know, and they'd get $100 check. Well, those days, that was a lot of money. Get $100 check cash to go to town and eat lunch and shop and go to Movie May and have a good time. But they'd say to Papa, put it on the farm account. You get the picture? If it was on the farm account, they meant they could take it off on farming expenses. Why, it wasn't any more farming expenses than bubblegum money. It was pleasure money. Then people say, well, now, that's nothing wrong with that. You want to bet? It's bad business practices. So there's three areas, you see, our home life, our business life, and our worship life. And they got it all cleaned out. Now, it's just sweet and wonderful, and I'll tell you, this will make you run through a troop when you realize it. To them, it was home, business, and temple. To us, it's home, business, and us, because we are the temple. Thank God we don't have to go to a certain place to worship. It's good to go to church. I love to go to church. I like to get with the saints. I like to go to church on Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday morning, Thursday night, Saturday morning, Saturday night. I tell you, wherever the people are, there's church. And, it's wonderful to go on Sunday morning to celebrate the first day of the week. You know, the day of the resurrection. There's a resurrection joy in the church house on Sunday morning. Isn't there?
Mm-hmm.
It isn't mine. I take it there with me. And I don't lose it after I get there either.
Yeah.
That's right. But you see, you don't have to go to a certain place to feel the presence of the Lord. Last night at the end, we talk about going home. I called one of the brothers to dismiss us from our meeting. He said, thank you, Lord, that we don't have to beg you to go home with us.
Hallelujah.
That's sweet.
Hallelujah.
See, wherever we are, He is. We are the temple. I want to tell you something. This may blow your theology, but love me anyway. If I'm wrong, you show me. And I say, oh, hallelujah, I'm glad you're right and I'm wrong. Because I'm going to remain teachable. Something might come along too good for me to miss. And if I was stupid, I'd miss it. Woo! You see, I'm going to keep my ear open and to the ground of the Spirit. So if God shows somebody something, I wouldn't be too stubborn to say, that's new and good. Because some folks, we got all the truth. If you don't agree with me, you can't come to church here. Draw a line. This way or no other way. That's stupidity. Nobody knows all the secrets and the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Nobody. But you know what Haggai said about these folks? When Haggai, remember Haggai? God raised them up. Haggai and Zechariah said, get up off of it now. You built nine towns of yourself. Get up and build the temple. Remember?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Somebody come all the time. You don't miss a trick. Hallelujah. But Haggai said, that latter temple is going to be greater than the former temple. And I want to tell you something, friends. Haggai wasn't talking about that thing Ezra would be built. He's talking about what I'm looking at this morning.
Amen.
The kingdom of God. That's that latter temple. See, this is why I believe that God is really working in our hearts and our lives. He wants to manifest this glory. He wants everywhere we go for the people to see the love of Jesus on our face. God wants to see His glory walking on 2 feet in the marketplace, in the shopping center, in the bank, at the post office. You should be so peculiarly shining with the glory of God. Don't mention the traffic, Jackie says. It's hard for the glory of God to be manifest when you drive in Baton Rouge traffic. Does everybody see what we're talking about? No, you can't fake it. They'll see through you every time. I've tried it. You just can't do it. You can't fool anybody. But the glory of that latter temple, Paul says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in the church. Let me go on. The place of highest priority, see, to us is us. That's why God's working in us. He's not working in our neighbor. He's working in us. He's going to make a horse out of this piece of marble because he's going to chip away everything that doesn't look like a horse. And you know it hurts? I sat in that meeting with Marianne Brown and suffered. And Jackie did too because sat there and suffered together. And it's truth. But you know the end result is glorious, isn't it? I wouldn't trade places with anybody. But this is where Jesus lives. See, Paul said, it's not in me, it's not even me, it's Christ that lives in me. It's the hope of glory. And we are that precious dwelling place. Paul said, therefore, now listen to this, here's the charge, therefore, glorify God in your body. Mm-hmm. Chapter 11, there's a population problem. The leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, yeah, the leaders lived there. But the rest of the people didn't move in to Jerusalem. They lived in the outside outlying areas. So they cast lots to bring some more folks to live in Jerusalem. You know, I want to find some good books and do some reading along that line. But I understand that a lot of the Israelites and the Jews that were in captivity chose to stay there because they'd gone in business with the other foreign people, with the heathens, with the Egyptians, with the Chaldeans, with the Babylonians. Now hear me real well. And they didn't care enough about their inheritance and heritage to want to go back after the captivity. Y'all understand that? Okay. I mean, is that what you believe and see and read? I'm not trying to teach you. I'm just seeing if that's what you glean out of what the scriptures say. Because there was a group went back with Ezra and a group went back with Zerubbabel. But by far, most of the people chose not to go back. Now, there's a very great spiritual lesson in that we'll get to. In verse 1 of chapter 11, there's a big first time thing there. This is the first time that Jerusalem is called the Holy City. Did you know that? Isn't that interesting? 9/10 remained in the other city. So what I'm seeing in that verse is that 9/10 of the people chose not to come and dwell in Jerusalem. Now, there were some reasons for that. God had chosen to put his name there. That's why it's called the Holy City. Remember, that's what David, the promise to David was, I'll establish a place in Judah, and I will there I will write my name. Okay, now this is why it's called the Holy City, because God had chosen to write his name there. But back there, now hear me very well, if you're going to go back there, there's going to be a greater requirement of holiness back there in Jerusalem. There's going to be fear of reproach and persecution if you're going to live in Jerusalem. There was much more advantage to living outside Jerusalem, the holy city. There were more business opportunities. The holy city was not a trading center. Wasn't a seaport. There's a lot more money out there in those outlying. Are y'all hearing, getting the spiritual implications of this? Who wants to go and camp in the holy city? You can make a whole lot more money out there.
Amen.
Who wants to be ridiculed and scared and oppressed because you live in the holy city? I'd rather live comfortably and safe. Nobody will bother me if I live out there. And all of this is written into this. See, this holy city was a city of holiness. It wasn't called the holy city just because they didn't forgot how to spell Jerusalem. It was a city of holiness. Now, if you can stand it, think about Jerusalem, old Jerusalem, the holy city, as it's called here, and then think about the new one that John the Revelator saw coming down from heaven adorned as a bride for her husband, and city in which there is no darkness. Are you getting the picture?
Yes.
I say, God, bring on the chisel.
Yes.
Let the horse emerge out of this block of rock. Do you see what I'm talking about? Isn't that a tremendous thing when you can see that? See, that is the holy city. And people shied away from it. But John said, anyway, I saw her coming down out of heaven. The new Jerusalem. The holy city adorned as a bride for a husband. The church, the bride of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal bridegroom. And John said, I saw it. Coming down, coming down. And I want to tell you something, friends. In that city, there's nothing but holiness.
Amen.
There's nothing but separateness. There's nothing but cleanness and right living. Because the Bible says outside are the murderers, the liars. First of all, I believe the first one of the people that aren't going to get in is that bunch called the fearful. You understand? These folks were afraid to go live in Jerusalem. Oh, that's something, isn't it?
Yeah.
Outside the gates of the city were the fearful, the murderers, the liars, the thieves, the whoremongers, the idolaters. Outside. There won't be anything inside this holy city but clean, holy living. So it's the same thing. See, in this, Paul said it, and I love it. I can always prove what I'm saying by what Paul said. Notice how much I'm saying, Paul said, like a sound like a broken record, doesn't it? Paul said, you have this treasure in earthen vessels. And this treasure is the presence of the Christ. And your earthen vessel is that old clay thing that'll lay down one day in the cemetery while the Spirit lives on forever. Hallelujah. Well, they said, we've got to get some people to come back here. You know, you can't run a town without people. You can't fortify a city without people. I'm in chapter 11, rather, verse 1 and 2. There's a remedy. There's a way to do that. They cast lots. Well, you say, oh, that's gambling. Well, that's the way they did it. And I just get shouting happy every time I think about it. The last time they cast lots, was in the first chapter of Acts when they decided they couldn't wait on the Lord to find somebody to take Judas's place. They just ran ahead of him all the way. That Matthias was never mentioned again. If God had had anything for him to do, you know, well, he knew what to do. But they thought, well, didn't even need 12 of them. You know, after all, 11 could do the work, but all a whole lot of stuff and read into that, but they wanted to have 12 apostles. They'd had 12, and they said, we've got to have 12. They'd probably been to a deacon's meeting, you know, and decided if they had to do it just so right, you know, or elders or stewards or whatever. That's what the church board said. So they cast lots for, you know, to find somebody to take Judas's place. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was counted with the 11, Scripture says. But I want to tell you something, friends. That's the last time you'll ever read in the Bible about any lot casting, because when the Holy Ghost came, he is the director.
Amen.
You pray, and he'll show you what to do. The New Testament didn't start until after the day of Pentecost. Did you know that? That's New Testament time. Now, I want to tell you, the disciples had a lot of crazy questions they asked, too. Oh, they had a lot of foolish thoughts. They said, you know, John and James said, Mama, you go ask him if we can sit his right hand and his left hand. So they went, and, you know, Mama went and she said, oh, when you restore the kingdom, I want my boys to be the mayor and the prime minister. I want him to be the speaker of the house. I want my boys to have a real big place in your government. Yeah, he fixed them. Said, reckon they can drink the cup I'm going to drink? And right before the end of the Old Testament, they said, tell us, will you at this time restore the kingdom? That was the last dumb question they ever asked. You know what I'm talking about? I'll tell you, friends, when the Holy Ghost hit them, they realized they were in the kingdom of God.
Amen.
Nothing had to be restored. They're in the kingdom of God. And they forgot once and forevermore about politics, top seats, high honors, and thanked and praised God that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. Hallelujah. Now that's real Christianity, see? And the Holy Ghost made it real to them, just like it did to me and Betty and Helen. See, and the Diamond and Ralph and Jinx, we all come out of the same trough. I don't know how many more of you did, but I want to tell you something, friends. The Lord Himself will reveal Himself and His kingdom truth to you. Praise God forevermore. Get where I'm going. So they cast lots. That's strictly an Old Testament thing. You say, well, how could they do it? Well, that's the way they done it. That was according to the law. Proverbs 16:13 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord. See, the Lord directed it when they were supposed to do it. Proverbs 18:18 says, the lot puts an end to contention. If the lot falls on you, you take it and shut your mouth. If the lot falls on you, you don't argue with the lot. It's what Proverbs is saying. And the Lord decides between the might. So every tenth man in Judah and Benjamin were chosen by lot to come to Jerusalem to live. Well, that settled that. They just cast lots, said, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Number 10, let's go. You get your family and your wife and kids, pack up your wagons and come to Jerusalem. And they didn't argue with them. But verse 2 begins a glorious section of this chapter. My, you had to read this 3 or 4 times to see it. There's another group there. Those who volunteered. See, the Lord is after those who volunteer.
Amen.
Those who volunteered. Now, this word volunteer in the Hebrew means the same thing as to impel, not to compel. Impel comes from the inside. Compel comes from the outside. There was some in these folks that rose up and said, we will go. And we will be a part of that holy city. It came from down inside them. Doesn't that bless you? It incited something within them. Something inside them just said, oh, I see the holy city and I've got to go back. Now, the reason why this happened was because they were the people that were going to go and be in God's program to establish His eternal purposes on the earth. So this holy city is a very important part of the Old Testament economy. They were the willing, unknown ones. They didn't necessarily have a seminary degree. They didn't necessarily have a lot of property. They weren't necessarily anybody. They were those that said, I have decided to follow Jesus.
Yes.
See, in our camp, I have decided to follow Jesus. The cross before me and the world behind me. Though none go with me, still I will go. Sing hallelujah, I've decided to follow Jesus. A voluntary, something on the inside. So you don't do it in your flesh. Spirit unites with spirit in such a way that just dictates to you where you need to be. I don't understand election predestination. It's the same Hebrew word that's used over in Exodus 35 where it said they were willing. They were willing to be made willing. They were willing in the day of the Lord. All of those craftsmen. They just got up and dedicated their services to make the tabernacle what God wanted it to be. It's the same thing here. These folks just were willing to get up and dedicate themselves to make the temple, this holy city, what God wanted it to be. In this chapter, there are 5 groups. And these are so wonderful, these groups. 4 others besides these that were willingly went. In the next verses, there were those, 822, who gave themselves to the temple work. You know, the temple in those days didn't have any TV cameras, didn't have any technicians, didn't have any usher board, didn't have any mechanics. All that work had to be done by hand. There was things that had to be done, and had to be done by legwork and handwork. So these just volunteered to do that work. In the next verses, 15, 16, there were these Levites who were in charge of the outside work. These leaders, who did this, were just seemingly nothing. They handled the civil affairs and council, did the things on the outside of the temple. They were the officers and the judges. See, in our understanding, it would be the nobodies in the church that they were talking about, just the folks that were behind the scenes. Yeah, right, the fellows that clean up. They're willing to labor away from the limelight. The secretary of the church who handles, gets all the guff and handles a good part of it. See, somebody that runs interference. Well, they don't get the notoriety. Nobody says, oh, here's Mrs. So-and-so. She's the secretary at such-and-such. I said, no, that's a big church, and so-and-so's the pastor. And, you know, there's that program. But these people were willing just to work behind the scenes. They just volunteered to go and do the outside work. The custodian who keeps the place clean and neat. You ever stop and think about how much you owe to the people that just work behind the scenes? I don't even know the name of the person that cleans up our church. Isn't that a sin and a shame? I just don't even know who it is. That's a crime, see? I ought to find my way to that person out about every 3 or 4 months and say, I really appreciate having a clean place to sit down. I appreciate the fact that you've dug the gum up off the church seats, you know, and that there's nothing scattered, and, you know, the songbooks are where they ought to be. I really appreciate having a neat place to work, but we just take all that for granted. But these people, see, this is the kind of people that came. The counselor, the person that interviews and keeps everything going. The technical crew that keeps the thing working in order. Well, we need them if the tape doesn't work, you know, and you can't hear what the preacher says. Man, we start hollering for somebody. Isn't that right? But as long as everything's going all right, we just take it all for granted, you know, and just, you know, just keep our eyes right upon the big shot. In verse 17 is another unknown, Mattaniah. Did you ever hear of him? Till you read this chapter? Never heard of him. But I want to tell you something, my friends. He had a very important job. He led the prayers of thanksgiving. I said he led the prayers of thanksgiving. That was one of the reasons why they were in the mess they were in to start with. They had ceased to be thankful. Did you know that? They had ceased to be thankful. They murmured and complained. Remember? That was what started their downfall back in the wilderness. And they got over into Canaan. And they murmured against God's laws of holiness and said, you know, them Canaanite women are cute. Those Canaanite fellas, man, listen, phew, he's a fox. That's right. That's human nature. Friends, they weren't a bit different than what we are. It's the way people are. And they had ceased to be thankful. I want to tell you something. In Paul's letter to Timothy, he said, in the last days, men would be scoffers, want their ears tickled, and in among the things that would characterize the people of the last days, and it started on the day of Pentecost now. It's not Baton Rouge in 1983. The last days were when Jesus came.
That's right.
100 years after Pentecost, before they went to church buildings, there was more evangelism than any other 100-year period in the world since. Did you know that? It's what church history says. Isn't that interesting? That during that time, that the people really had the zeal. And Paul writes to Timothy. Now, see, that's when Paul was brought into the kingdom of God, during that period. I'll tell you when it was really good was between the resurrection and A.D. 70, when all Paul went everywhere and preached the gospel. Man, those were exciting days. Paul went to Ephesus and he preached. He went to Corinth. He preached. Last week in our Acts class, he started our church in Thessalonica. Next week, tomorrow night, he'll start the one in Corinth. See, just from one to another. And got all those wonderful epistles in the Bible. I guarantee, persecute, we got it so good. Don't you know if somebody called me up and threatened me if I'd ever open my Bible again, I'd call everybody in this room. I'd tell you, I'd say, let's get together and pray. Wouldn't we? And in the process, we'd be strong. But Paul wrote to these people. He said, in the last days, men will be lovers of pleasure.
Amen.
Just think a minute. Lovers of pleasure. Yeah, worshiping the creature rather than the creature in Romans. But there's a whole list in Timothy. I can't remember which one right now where. That says, in the last days, men will be lovers of self, boasters, proud. If somebody knows scripture and verse before I find it. Yeah, I think it is too. Yeah. Chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. You need to underline this. You need to realize where we're coming from. See, I want to tell you something, friends. If this is not for today, then we're wasting our time. The same thing that brought these people into slavery will bring us into slavery. Chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. He says, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Now, he's not talking about 1983. He's talking about after Jesus came and progressively on. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Did you ever see such a dog-eat-dog race over finances? Boastful, arrogant, revelers, revilers, disobedient to parents. Now look what this next one. Unthankful and unholy. Now I'm going to tell you something, friends. If the church doesn't get up off of it and get thankful to God, are you hearing me? Boy, I'll tell you. The Bible says, and of course you said, that's Old Testament. It's still Bible. It says, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. In Him, Paul said, we live and move and have our being. Where should we go? Peter said, Lord, You're the end and all of everything. You've got the words of life. And this man had a very important position because he led the prayers of thanksgiving. And that was a very important part of the restoration of the temple service was the prayers of thanksgiving. This man may have had a good singing voice. I don't know. He couldn't preach. Nothing was said about his preaching. Said he just led the prayer of thanksgiving. But he was totally unknown. He was the kneeling saint, if you please. In verse 18, summarize these verses here. In verse 18, we can summarize them quickly. All the Levites were 284. And then the gatekeepers, and their names there, kept watch gate, 172 of them. And in verse 22, another unknown. Who ever heard of Uzzi? That's a terrible name, ain't it? The outward business of, back in verse 16, is committed to these leaders, or the leaders of the Levites, but the inside business has to be done by the singers. Now, I'll tell you if you can just get a picture there. The outside of the church has a certain maintenance, the gatekeepers, all the other volunteer workers, the nursery, everything. But I want to tell you from the inside of the church, the sons of Asaph. You know who they were? They were the singers. The inside business of the temple is the song of the Lord, the songs of the joy. That came from inside, see? Do you see how this is really set out now so that everything that's supposed to be done in the holy city is done in the holy city? That's the old Jerusalem. If we are the new Jerusalem, if we are the bride of Christ, if we are the city that Abraham was looking for, then we should have, from the inside, songs, worship, praise, adoration, gladness of heart, prayers of thanksgiving. Boy, that'd make a total program, wouldn't it? Don't you ever get just hungry, you know, just to get off somewhere and get you a dozen people around you and just do that? You ever just get hungry to do that? Just get a dozen people around and just praise the Lord. Don't have any announcements. Don't have any preliminaries. Nothing wrong with all that. But just worship God. You can do it by yourself, you know. Washing dishes, thanking God. Singing in the Spirit, singing with the understanding. Quoting the Bible. Chasing the devil out of your house, you know. And really have church. I'm talking to you about now. This is inside business. See how it lines up? It's perfect for today. The inside business. The singers. The sons of Asaph. When they were in captivity, if you look at Psalm 137. Psalm 137. Just a minute and we'll be through. When they were in captivity, they couldn't sing these songs. But I want to tell you, they're not in captivity anymore. And the singers are appointed, the joy is rolling, and they're going to get with it. Psalm 137 says, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. Have you ever been by the rivers of Babylon?
Amen.
When we remembered Zion, when they thought about the beautiful city of God that they had forsaken, they sat down by the rivers of Babylon and wept. We hung our hearts on the willow tree. Have you hung your harp up? It's time to take it back down. For there our captors demanded of us a song. You know, they taunted them. They said, well, you know so many songs as I can sing one of them. Said, we couldn't sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land. Did you ever go in the honky-tonk or the nightclub or some other den of iniquity and want to sing How Great Thou Art? It's the same thing. He said, that's stupid. It's the same thing. Those idol-worshipping people. Horrible people, those people in Babylon. Came back way back in Genesis. Nimrod and Cush and all that mess. I said, sing to us about your Lord. I said, we couldn't do it. Our tormentors tormented them. Sing us one of the songs. And they said, how can we sing the song of the Lord in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem. See, I want, you know who's talking? The remnant. The ones that realize what a mess they've gotten themselves in by being carried off captive. How can we sing the songs? He said, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. My tongue cleave to the truth of my mouth if I don't remember you, if I don't exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Now, he's talking about temple joy. He's not talking about city concrete. He's talking about temple joy, the holy city. And he goes on and talks about what will happen to his captors. And sure enough, it does. But the singer, see, that went on. This unknown person. Verse 23, a provision is made by the king for the singers. They said, we think so much of the singers, we're going to send them an allowance. We're going to put them on the roll to receive a monthly check so they can just sing. They won't have to, they just really got to clear the way for them to sing. So there are five groups now of these unknowns. Those who willingly moved back, people who worked in the temple, people who worked outside in related areas, and people who willingly prayed, and those who willingly sang. Boy, that's church, isn't it? Nehemiah, the great man of God. I want to tell you something, friends, about the sweetest thing in all of this, that Nehemiah was the great man of God. He was the great leader, but you didn't even see his name nor Ezra's in all of this. Do you see it? They didn't have any big shot complex. He was just one of the boys. He had not signed his name here, but he had signed his name on the covenant of confession. You think about it. You get the picture? See, it's what's behind the scenes that counts with God. It's not what you get out and say, ba-da-da-da-da-do, here I am. That's right, you know.
Hallelujah.
You know, Jesus talked about it. They would go out and, you know, say, well, behold my gift. I'm giving big gifts in the temple treasury. You know who he pointed out? The widow that gave the 3 mites. It amounted to more. It's what's behind the scenes, friend. It's being faithful.
Amen.
That really counts. It's the great scorekeeper in the eternity. It's not the brownie point for any human recognition that we could get. I want to invite you to a meeting tomorrow morning that'll just blow your mind. There's a little church over on Mammoth Street, right across from the Park Forest Shopping Center. There's a little building down there called Sullivan Oil Company, and I think the church meets in that building. It's Brother Eugene May's church called the Bread of Life, isn't it, Raymond?
Yeah.
Bread of Life. There's a black man going to minister there tomorrow. And you have never seen a sweet person sweeter than that man. And he can sing like you've never heard. And that man could have been a millionaire several times over if he had been willing to sell his talent, see, to the world. I'm talking about even to the charismatic world. Are you hearing me? You hearing me? He'll tell you about it. And we'll minister in the word and in song at 9:30 tomorrow morning. No, his name is Sylvester Blue.
Oh, yeah.
You know Sylvester Blue?
I know him.
That's a sweet brother, isn't he?
Yes, he is.
He is a most typically... See, I never heard of him. And I want to tell you that man will bless your heart. And that's a typical example, see, of a man that won't sell out to the world, not even the church world. You know what he said? He said, if I sold my records and my tapes to the big church world, then they would be telling me where I could go and who I could sing to. You know what he likes to do? He likes to get his music and go into a nursing home. But that's where they are this morning. He likes to just get that music and go and sit by somebody's bedside. One person, see? I'm talking to you about the great scorekeeper. Glory to God. Listen, if you don't have anything better to do in the morning at 9:30. Right, You know where Park Forest Shopping Center is? Bread of Life. Bread of Life. Liz Walker teaches there every Thursday morning. She's going to be out of town tomorrow, so she got to Brother John Green to bring Sylvester Blue there for that service. I can hardly wait. But I'm just telling you, friends, it's behind the scenes. Do you see this pattern in this thing today? These volunteers. These people that want the real holiness of God to flow out through them. Doesn't make any difference what the big shot thinks. Doesn't make any difference what the board thinks. Doesn't make any difference what the community thinks. There's a holiness and a devotion that has to come forth. It's inside business. It's volunteer business. And that's all we need to wring out of chapter 11. See, it's faithfulness and not popularity. God has no applause meter. Did you ever see these things, you know, on these contests, and they bring these turkeys out to do their little thing, and then they have an applause meter? Y'all know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
God ain't got any. It's not that way. You know who's about one of the most popular people in all the Bible? Is Abel. You hearing me? Say, who's your favorite Bible character? You say Moses or David. Think on Abel. The scripture says, oh, you know how he didn't last long. He, in chapter 4, you know, in the book. He was on earth when there weren't but four people. I don't guess they had any more kids. I don't know at that time. But there was Mama and Papa and Cain and Abel. Now, you think about that just a minute. If you'll allow yourself to think about it. Mama and Papa and Cain and Abel. And they knew how to worship. They told those boys how to worship. But poor Abel is the first martyr of real worship. His brother wanted to get by on a lesser sacrifice. Do it the cheap way. Yeah. Do it my way. I don't have to do what God says to do. I just bring what I want to bring. That sounds just like us. Amen?
Amen.
You know, I know what I'm doing. Yeah. I'll show them. Just fallen humanity. And Abel offered the lamb. And Cain slew him. And God said to Cain, said, what's the matter with you? Now, this is for the murder. He says, what's the matter with you? Why are you so wroth? He said, don't you know if you do right? If you do right? See, God was offering him another chance. Because God knew his mind. But the Bible said that the blood of righteous Abel speaketh yet. You talk about being on God's hall of fame. He didn't live till the water got hot. By earth standards. He did such a little bit. I'm talking to you about establishing priorities, see. And getting on the inside thing. And not being plagued with the applause meter of man. It's God that keeps the scores. And they went back, populated their city, the volunteers and those that went by lots. And great enthusiasm, happiness, joy, and zeal among the people as they dedicate their walls in the next chapter. Well, the Lord bless you. Keep you. Was it good to be here?
Yeah.
Hallelujah!